Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Yes, we're on week number 3 of the Stronger, Weaker Brother. Week number 3. Maybe that's surprising to you how much time Paul spends on this subject. And we've even got a couple more weeks to continue, even into chapter 13. But hopefully the more you learn about it, the more you understand why this is so critical. And today we're going to see, really, again, the seriousness of the gray areas in two more critical ways. And number one, Paul will drive home the truth that we will all stand before the Lord someday to give an account, and certainly an account of how we treated one another as brothers and sisters. None of us will escape this accountability before the Lord, and Paul brings this up in the midst of this discussion. Secondly, then, he's going to really emphasize, that the stronger brother needs to be very, very careful not to cause his weaker brother to stumble. And I think as we dig into this week and in the week or two to come, we're going to see that this can even include the worst case scenario of actually destroying them spiritually, of turning them away from the faith. So again, with these two points, we're going to see how serious the stronger and weaker brother issues are and why, again, Paul belabors this so long in his discussion in Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 10 of Romans 14 and read with me. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Well, back in verse 10, he begins really by repeating earlier commands as he opened the chapter in verses 1 through 3. But here in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Again, I think addressing the weaker, who he commanded not to judge the stronger, and then the stronger, whom he had already commanded not to have contempt, to disdain the weaker brother. Again, we find him now moving to this challenge or reminder that we are all going to stand before the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And again, we find Paul bringing in end times as he did in chapter 13 when exhorting us to love one another. He talked about putting off the deeds of darkness, putting on the armor of light because we are of the light and we are moving towards the light. He says the night was almost gone. Here he now brings in this important truth about coming judgment or accountability and this being something that should weigh on us and motivate us to treat each other in love, to treat each other in godliness in regards to these gray areas, areas where the Bible doesn't directly say it's right or wrong or doesn't command or not command us to do certain things. And one of the things he immediately highlights in this area of judgment is that everyone will be here. Every believer will be at this judgment. No one will escape. Look at in each of these three verses, this is emphasized. Verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise to God. And then in verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, three times he's emphasizing that we are all going to give an account of ourselves to God. Now, he quotes here from Isaiah 43. Jump back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 21. And we had the privilege of studying this months ago in our study of Isaiah, these sections of powerful statements regarding what Christ was going to do, and I think I have the wrong reference. Somebody got the right, let me see, I must have the wrong chapter here. Anybody have the right one? What chapter am I looking for in Isaiah? For some reason, 45:23. Thank you. 45:23. Not sure why. 45:23. Jump over to there. Isaiah 45. Once in a while. Seems like lately I've been, I don't know if it's old age or what, I'm getting the wrong chapter. I don't know why I'm getting the wrong chapter in some of these statements. But he says here, declare, verse 21, set forth your case in Isaiah 45. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is not I the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So we have this strong declaration of He is the only God, the one true God. And all these other false gods are just that. They are false. But verse 22, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn to myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So he urges the world to turn to him for salvation, and he's the only source of salvation. But then he declares that everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will turn to him. And that's back in Romans 14 what Paul is quoting. And I think he rightly applies this to believers in being held to account at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we will bow in worship, and that's what we first think of with this quote, of worshiping God, of acknowledging who he is. But inherent in that idea is the idea of judgment, of accountability. We are accountable to God. And that's why the unbeliever works so hard to get rid of the notion of God, because they understand there's this idea of accountability to him if he is God, if he is master and Lord. And so really Paul is pointing to the day that will come for each of us to stand before Christ to be examined. And this is another motivation, first of all, then not to judge as he's commanded our fellow brother or sister in these gray areas. We've seen that it's not our role, that we're not their Lord or Master. Jesus is, God is. But everyone's going to give an account, ourselves included. So don't try to step into the role of God. It's going to happen. Everyone will give an account. And you know, praise the Lord, of course, praise the Lord, we know this also applies to unbelievers, that they too will stand before God in judgment. Jump over just as a reminder to Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 11. We find here the great white throne, and it's such a powerful reminder of the fact that what was prophesied back in Isaiah is going to happen for all mankind. And it says, I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is so terrifying. This is when the heavens and earth are melted and destroyed by fire, as 2 Peter talks about. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Notice that phrase, the great and the small, all unbelievers. No matter their status, they could be royalty, they could be the lowest servant or slave, but all will stand here before Christ. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written, the books, according to their deeds. So, no, Santa Claus does not know whether you're naughty or nice, but God does, and he's got it all written down. These books contain all the deeds of sinful mankind, and so it's evident that they have broken God's law. They're going to have to see and be confronted with their sinful actions. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you have been in rebellion. You have hated God. And contrary to the claims that you may be making, these are the actions that you've taken over your lifetime. And it says, even those who, the sea gave up the dead that was in them, the death and Hades gave up those which were in them, and they were judged according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, it's the second death. And then if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If they haven't been saved, ultimately even pointing to their being chosen by God, and they haven't been saved by the blood of Christ, then they are not, their sins have not been covered or forgiven, therefore they are thrown into the lake of fire, where they will burn forever and ever. The most arrogant, most proud, most defiant sinner cannot escape this. They will someday stand before God as well and give an account, and they will then suffer the consequences of their sins forever and ever and ever. Thankfully, our accounting is not like this. Our accounting is different. We will be at what's called the Bema seat, which is the word used back in Romans. But jump over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we have a more detailed account of this. And even this idea of judgment may seem a little bit foreign or concerning. Sometimes believers will respond to this notion of them being held accountable as, wait a second, I thought all my sins were forgiven. I thought that I was cleansed. So how is it that I would somehow be brought before the Lord for accountability? Well, I can affirm to you this morning, absolutely, all our sins are forgiven, that we are completely cleansed. Jesus paid the price for all our sin. Hebrews chapter 10 indicates that at one point, His death paid for the sins of all mankind at that time, and they were all dealt with. But really, what we find is that still our works are going to be judged as if to the extent of were they pleasing to God or were they not. Not for judgment, but actually to determine the amount of reward that we would receive. And that's really what this judgment entails for the believer. It's not to determine if they're saved or not, as we saw in the Great White Throne, but it's to determine how much of their works were done for Christ with good motives. Were good works instead of sinful or wrong works? And the ones that survive this testing then will gain us a reward and commendation from Christ. So in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we receive or experience salvation. We become part of the local church. We begin to build our actions, our thoughts, our motives, begin to build on that salvation, on even the work of the local church. And notice what he says in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So obviously, as you look at the list of things representing our works here, half of them are not going to endure the flames, right? They'll be burned up or consumed instantly or very quickly, wood, hay, and straw. They can't withstand fire. But then there's three things, gold, silver, and precious stones. Yes, they are able to withstand fire. So all our works are piled together as believers, the things we've done as believers, and they're put to the test. Now, of course, the question again is, what is the wood, hay, and straw? And some have tried to define that as something different than sin. But the problem for me is I have a hard time thinking of a category that isn't either right or wrong, isn't either good or bad, sin or not sin. So I would see the wood, hay, and straw as sin, sinful motives, sinful actions, sinful thoughts. Again, this is not for the sense of being judged for eternity, salvation or not salvation. This is for the purpose of determining the good that we did as believers, what we did with our lives, our times, with the gifts God's given us, and then to reward us or to lose reward. And he goes on to indicate that. Verse 13, again, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so again, the idea of finding a reward or seeing what we're worthy, what we have done that is good and pleasing to God, and the reward that he will give us. This is going to happen for each one of us. Every believer is going to stand before Christ, stand at the Bema seat, and we have to ask ourselves, what do we want to be the outcome here? How much do we want to be pleasing to Christ, our Master, our Lord, our Savior? How badly do we want this reward? And Lord willing, we should want it greatly. And Paul's including this back in Romans 14 as part of this motivation. To love one another, to treat one another properly in these areas, and not judge, and not have contempt for those who think differently than you do in some of these areas that the Scripture doesn't specifically address. Well, back in chapter 14, verse 12, I think we have another aspect of this judgment that is mentioned by Paul. There isn't really a lot that is expounded on this, but verse 12, he says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself." Each one of us will give an account of himself. It's the idea of answering, of explaining what we've done with our time and our talents, how we've conducted our lives. We'll see this a little bit later in an example of Jesus dealing with those he gave talents to and calling them and them expressing what they have done and what the outcome has been. So the idea of having to answer for the good and sadly even the wrong that we've done, wasted time, why we didn't witness to a certain person, why we gave in to sin. Now in this life we have certain times of accounting when you were younger, and even for children here, sometimes generally on a regular basis, at the end of semester, you get a report card and you have to answer to your parents ultimately for what that report card looks like. And it can be not very fun sometimes when you've sloughed off and haven't been diligent. In a more serious setting, as adults, we have these things called annual reviews at our workplaces. And it's a time when your boss evaluates how you've done. And if you've been faithful and diligent and worked hard, you often then receive praise and even the reward of a raise. And it's a wonderful thing. If you've done the opposite, you can be reproved or not get a raise because of this. But when we think about this heavenly accounting, this Bema seat, it goes far beyond any of these earthly accountings that we have to go through. To give an account to our Lord and Savior, the one who created us physically and the one who saved us spiritually and physically. And so to understand that that is going to happen, just like in these physical cases, that accountability should drive us to do better and to work harder. How much more should the idea of having to stand before God, to give an account to God for what we've done with the time He gave us as believers on this earth and the gifts He's given us and the opportunities to serve and to love and to care for others. God really intends that this knowledge, again, the knowledge of something in the end times, something in the future, this Bema Seat judgment, is supposed to motivate us to be serious, to be more willing and driven to treat the weaker brother or the stronger brother in a way that would be pleasing to God, a way that would not be burned up, but would last through the fire, and we would receive a reward because of this. Now, I think some believers look at this idea of rewards and this Bema Seat judgment really thinking it's not really a big deal because I'm already saved, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven, I have eternal life. And so what I get for reward maybe just doesn't matter that much. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. That wasn't the perspective of Paul. Paul didn't look at this judgment in a light way, but in a very strong way, and was very motivated to do well that he might receive a reward, might please his Lord and Savior. But in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Amen? Praise God. We prefer, given the choice. We'd be there now, right? So much better, as Paul says in the Philippians 1 as well. But notice verse 9, "As a result of knowing this, that we will be someday home with the Lord, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, because or for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, this idea of coming judgment or giving accounting to Christ matters. And so we're driven, Paul says, to want to please Him either here or in glory, because particularly here, we know eventually we're going to stand before Him, evaluated and given a reward for that which we have done well. And notice verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." knowing the fear of the Lord, standing before God himself, not a human being, not your father, mother, not your boss, not a fellow believer, not the authorities. This is God himself. Imagine standing before Christ and 50% of your works burned up. They're just gone. 50% or maybe 75% of your works being burned up and gone. The sorrow and the shame that you will feel, that I would feel, if that happens to us. But then we turn it around and say, well, what about if 75% of our works remain? Praise God. Only 25% are burned up. Maybe only 10% are burned up. And we have 90% remaining. Man, what a joy. What a blessing that that would be, to have the Lord then praise us and to receive his wonderful reward. You know, Paul, I think we see, was driven in his life to be faithful. And of course, his ministry was to share the gospel, plant churches, and encourage the brethren and see them grow and mature. And you read Paul and you find that he was really intensely driven by this. And we find that part of the reason is because he wanted those believers to be standing with him on the day of judgment with Christ, and to be an evidence of his faithfulness, and to be some of the fruit of his ministry and faithfulness. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. So he actually can say Satan wouldn't let us come. He wasn't just making an excuse. Satan wouldn't let him get there in whatever way that happened. But notice again, verse 19, why he wanted to get to them so badly. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. These are some strong words of how intensely he loved them and how much he wanted them to be with him on the day of Christ's coming. Chapter 3 just continues this emphasis. Verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy. And then verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. What is he saying? True faith and persevering faith and continued love for, of course, Paul as God's servant and the gospel, even though they were under tremendous persecution and suffering. Remember, Paul got driven out of Thessalonica very quickly, within weeks, it would seem, and had to flee for his life. And so he's concerned and he sends to find out, but he now hears from Timothy, who comes back and reports that, yes, the Thessalonians continue in their faith and they love you and appreciate your ministry. And notice verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? And he goes on and on and on. But he's driven, and part of that reason is the effect of the ministry and the joy on the day of accounting that he would have to stand there with the Thessalonians. A wonderful and blessed fruit from his ministry. Another passage by Paul, look over at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. We find another passage where he mentions this accountability and this judgment. You see, Paul saw himself as one entrusted with the gospel, as one who's responsible and accountable for the ministry God had given him, and that he again was going to be held to account for that. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. It's built in. When you're given something and you're charged with the responsibility, it's built in. You're going to be held accountable for it. Paul knew that. He was driven by this. And so in verse 3 says, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. You know, this really helps when we understand the greatest accountability we have. And I don't think Paul's saying he didn't ever listen to men or didn't ever accept reproof, but he's saying in the ultimate sense, that wasn't the greatest reckoning he would have. Because sometimes people get it wrong, don't they? Sometimes they assume wrong motives. Sometimes they judge us wrongly and say that, or think, and even then say that somehow we're on the wrong path or doing the wrong thing. And of course, that happened to Paul a lot with the false teachers. And I can empathize even as a pastor, and the times things like that have happened to me. It's painful, it's sad, but the thing that helps you get through that and not be dragged down by it is that you know the greatest accounting you have is with Christ, is with God. And so as you examine your heart and you examine what you've done, if you believe and are confident that you've done what's right, then you can rejoice in the Lord and know that God is pleased. And so verse 4, Paul says, "For I am convinced of nothing against myself." So Paul wasn't actively allowing sin or willingly continuing in something that was wrong. But even that, he says, "I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Paul was driven by this final judgment, this Bema Seat judgment. And notice he even helps us understand how exhaustive this judgment's going to be. It's not even just our outward actions, but it's the things that no one else can fully see. And that is even the motives. The things that are hidden in darkness and the motives of men's heart. Paul even says, "I don't even know fully my own motives. I think I do, and I'm not feeling guilty about anything I'm doing or have done, but ultimately God is going to reveal exactly what my motives have been, and then I'll be fully and truly judged." But again, the ultimate outcome is that his praise will come to him from God. He was focused on this and looked forward to that time and was motivated to be godly and obedient and faithful. And so should we, even in these areas of the weaker, stronger brother. Well, what is the reward that we'll receive? What is the reward that is awaiting us at the Bema Seat for the things we've done well? And something that God doesn't give us extensive information about. But he does give us some hints. He does mention a few things that point to what we will get. One of them is crowns, and that's James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown of life, a crown. Really an emblem of power, of authority, of blessing, of glory. Again, he doesn't go on to explain this or give us more information. Similar statement is made by Paul if you jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And this is at the end of Paul's ministry. He knows he's about to be martyred for the faith, and he writes this one last letter to Timothy. And notice what he could say, and I hope it's our desire that all of us could say this. It's one thing to start well, but we need to finish well, don't we? We want to finish well as believers, whenever, however long that goes, however long our race goes on. We want to finish well. Paul finished well. He said in verse 7, "I have fought the good faith. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So he was at death's doorstep. He had, as God would have it, he knew that it was imminent. He knew it was coming for him for sure. And he could write this with full confidence to Timothy, "I have finished well. I have carried out my responsibilities. And now this crown of righteousness," again, a crown is mentioned here. We do seem to know one of the things we'll get to do with these crowns. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "We'll cast our crowns before the Lord as we worship him in praise and honor." I tend to think we'll get to pick them back up again as well and continue to wear them. It's not said, so we're not sure, but certainly casting those crowns, having them because of our faithfulness, casting them before the Lord. What a blessing, what a joy, what a privilege. Jesus mentions another reward that would seemingly be something that we'll get to enjoy. Look over at Luke 19, Luke chapter 19. And that is the authority to rule and reign with him. And we know there are numerous references to this in the epistles, even in Revelation 3 and 2 and 3, to one or more of the churches, that they will rule with Christ. And so here he's talking about this with these slaves or servants, these slaves. Verse 12, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Certainly picturing Israel and their rejection of him. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your minas made 10 more minas. He said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little things, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And so this faithfulness is rewarded by then this authority in the kingdom to rule and reign with Christ, in this case over 10 cities. The second one, verse 18, came saying, your mina, Master, had made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And sadly, the last one did nothing with the one mina and is rebuked for it and even ends up picturing an unbeliever, a false professor. But here we see a number of cases where they're given these gifts or given these things by the master, and how they multiply them or not is ultimately then rewarded by Christ as a result. Again, God gives us just a few of these details regarding the rewards. He doesn't give us a lot of information. But I just say this about rewards. We can be sure we won't be disappointed. We can be sure, absolutely sure, that we won't be disappointed. Would a reward from the God of the universe be small or insignificant? Would we get the reward on the Bema Seat day and say, man, that's just not what I was expecting? No, we won't. It will be amazing. You know, what kind of reward would you think you would expect in this life if you did something good or great for a millionaire? You know, speaking of the Super Bowl, a few years ago, the Patriots and Seahawks were playing. It was the end of the game, fourth quarter. The Seahawks were on the goal line. They had the best running back in the league. Marshawn Lynch, the beast mode. But instead of handing it off to the running back to score the winning touchdown, they got creative and perhaps cute and tried to throw a quick pass to the wide receiver that was flanked out. But the cornerback for the cornerback for the Patriots was a lot quicker, and he jumped in front and intercepted the pass and won the game for the Patriots. It was a surprising and shocking end to the game just because of the way it was set up. But Tom Brady was so happy that he gave this cornerback a $50 gift certificate to TGI Fridays. No, he did not give him a $50. That would not have matched his millionaire status, would it have? What did Tom Brady give that cornerback? A brand new pickup truck. He gave him a brand new pickup truck for winning the Super Bowl for the Patriots. Again, just an example, how much greater will our reward be from God who owns the universe, who created it by the spoken word? How much greater will our reward be? I can safely and honestly say it will blow us away. It'll be amazing. And so it brings us to this question, are you ready for the Bema Seat of Christ? Are you ready for, are you living in light of the reality of the Bema Seat of Christ? Will your pile of works be large or will it be small after the fire is applied to your works? Will you be filled with shame or will you have joy when Christ examines your works as a believer and calls you to account? Again, back in Romans chapter 14, we find that Paul is saying this should matter, that this truth should impact how we treat one another. And he says in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another. Therefore, in light of this certain coming judgment, in light of the fact that every one of us will give an account, let us not be judging one another. And I think even referring to both the weaker and the stronger at that point. Well, this leads us then to the second indication of how serious the weaker, stronger brother issues are, the gray areas are. That is, Paul is going to move now to highlight and drive home the rest of the chapter and into chapter 15. This is so important that the greater, those who have the stronger brother, one who has greater maturity, is to understand they have greater responsibility in how they treat the weaker brother in these areas. He goes on to say, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And we'll talk about what that means, and we'll continue to go further here. But again, this is a pivot point for the chapter. This is really a shift where Paul now is going to focus primarily or exclusively on the stronger brother. And so I think we need to make a note of caution here, not to forget what he said to the weaker brother. Because as I read some commentaries and you see where different guys go with this latter part, they tend to forget, I think, that Paul's already laid down clear and strong command to the weaker brother. Jump back to verse 3 again. Verse 3 of chapter 14. In the middle of the verse, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then as we saw earlier in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? So Paul has made it very clear there is a responsibility on the weaker brother's part, and that is to not judge the stronger brother, not to view him with a sense of you're in sin for doing this, you're wrong for your choices in these areas, and you better repent. Because that's the temptation for the weaker brother, because they in their heart think it is wrong, or have the sense and their conscience tells them it is wrong, they shouldn't do it. But again, we have this clear command, don't do that to the weaker brother. And so that should, we need to keep that in mind. It also will affect how we interpret the rest of the chapter as well, to some extent, as it should. We always look at the immediate context, the greater context, and work out from there, and that should impact and make sure that it flows and that it fits with what we think the writer is saying. But again, Paul now intends to highlight very strongly, intensely, the greater responsibility of the stronger brother, the more mature brother, in these areas, in the gray areas. And of course, this shouldn't surprise us, and really should be readily embraced by the stronger brother or sister in Christ. And the stronger brother and sister should not resent this responsibility, as often can happen with teenagers who resent having to be kind to their little brothers and sisters and take care of them and watch out for them. That should not be the case for stronger brothers or sisters in Christ. We should welcome that responsibility. We should gladly love those who are weaker or younger in the faith in these different areas. And really, as I had Terry read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we saw that Paul modeled this in his ministry to believers and to the Thessalonians. Jump back over there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Really 3 and following, Paul is defending himself as he often had to because of false teachers, because of their charges against him. Paul would write out of town, they would write into town. Paul did this because he wants to get rich. He's using you. He doesn't really care about you. He's got it all wrong. His gospel is not from God. It's not true. And so Paul has to write saying, wait a second, no, that's not the case. If you're honest about the time we've spent together, if you're honest about the way I conducted myself, you know that that's not true. And so Paul is defending himself. Verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, There's no ulterior motive here on Paul's part. But just as we've been approved, verse 4, by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. He's ultimately driven by, again, this desire to please God, not to please men, and that keeps him on track. It holds him close and tight to the truth. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speeches, you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. And you'll find Paul regularly in his letters when he really needs to drive this point home and he's defending himself, he will appeal directly to God. And there's no greater place or person to appeal to, is there? God is witness about how I've acted. So we never came with these false methods or motives, flattering speech or greed. Nor, verse 6, did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. We could have pushed our authority. We could have demanded certain treatment as apostles, but we did not do that. Notice what he did do, and I think here's a tremendous example for us in treating one another. I take it as an example for all pastors, certainly, but I think by application for all believers, especially stronger, treating younger believers, how they should view them, how they should be driven to care for them and love them and help them. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Is there any greater example of loving patience by an older, more mature person to a very young, very immature person than a nursing mother to a child? And it's been quite a few years, but I still remember when we had little babies and they are not happy some of the time, and it's really hard sometimes to please them. And it takes time and effort and it's difficult. And the love that Donna showed to our children was amazing, was incredible. And it's a powerful example then, Paul says, of how he treated the Thessalonians and how we should treat the younger brother and sister, to want to love them, help them, encourage them, help them grow in the faith. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. Real ministry is personal ministry, isn't it? It's not just kind of you're doing the job, you're kind of fulfilling your duty. That's not real godly ministry. Paul says, we gave you our very lives. You became dear to us. And that should be happening in any godly relationship and any godly ministry, that it's not just going through the motions. Even Paul says, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I even went out of the way to support himself financially, was driven to take that excuse or that attack away. The false teachers, again, would want to attack that he was just trying to use people to get rich. He said it was so bad, I actually chose to work. And he was single, of course, and had more ability to do that so that I would not be a burden. Again, verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. And I hope we can say that about our treatment of each other, and especially mature to younger believers, that we could say that this was how we conducted ourselves, devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly in our actions. Even goes on, verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It says, even as a father, then another beautiful and powerful example, a loving father caring for his children, at times needing to exhort, reprove, correct, to guide, but always doing it for their good, for their growth, for their maturity. That's how we acted towards you, ultimately with the goal that you would live out the faith, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So as we come back to Romans 14, strong example and reminder by Paul that this is how the more mature should treat the less mature, the older in the faith to the younger in the faith. They should have this tremendous love and passion to do all they can to encourage and to help and to see them grow in the faith. And so even as we go through these verses, we shouldn't look at it, if you're an older person in the faith or more mature in the faith, as a burden or as something that's, you know, man, I guess I have to do it now because God said it, but I don't really want to. No, it should be something that we welcome and we want to do as Paul did so clearly for those in Thessalonica. Well, he gives this command then not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in the way. And I think as we'll see, he's clearly talking about the stronger to the younger or weaker brother, that we are to be careful about putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. And so we initially think, what does he mean here? What does he have in mind when he's talking about a stumbling block or an obstacle? And these words, as you dig into them, are really, really strong words. And the other uses of them, which aren't necessarily exhaustive or great, are really strong and intense uses. This idea of a stumbling block, look over to Romans 9. We've seen this months ago. Romans 9, verse 32. He's really speaking of the Jews and how sadly they stumbled over Christ and didn't accept or weren't willing to believe that it was by faith alone and not by works. And so they stumbled. They were lost. They didn't get saved. Verse 32 of Romans 9. Why? Because they did not pursue, actually 31, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling or rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is really, there's only two or three other uses of this word in the New Testament. This is one of them. Really indicates we're talking in the worst case scenario about not being saved. And of course, the error here was not Christ, it was their refusal to believe. But again, that idea of a stumbling block or stumbling stone, that ultimately they were not saved. And so we come back to Romans 14. This idea of a stumbling block is a really strong word, of causing them tremendous spiritual harm, even perhaps to the extent of them not being saved or turning away from the faith. And we'll see other strong words throughout this passage as we move forward that I think match that idea. And then this idea of an obstacle. It can be even used as the idea of movable bait stick or trigger in a trap. So even the idea of even a trap that would be set on purpose, metaphorically used of causing a person to sin, causing spiritual ruin, or an occasion of spiritual falling, even an enticement to sin or apostasy. Jump over to Matthew chapter 18. We see, again, there's just not many uses, and this is one of the strong ones, that Jesus gives strong warning about being a stumbling block or an obstacle. And here to those who are young in the faith, and he starts with children in verse 1. Disciples are asking who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and we can probably know that they were saying this probably more selfishly, wanting to be the greatest, as some other indications would point to. So he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this humility, Joshua mentioned this in Sunday school class, this humility we must have in recognizing our sin, coming to Jesus by simple faith. I'm going to trust in you and what you've done. Ultimately hear what he would do in dying for us on the cross, paying the price of our sin, that we realize we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We simply must admit our sin and believe that he paid the price and ask him to forgive us, surrendering our life to him. But notice the warning he gives. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's kind of strong, isn't it? That's like, grabs you like, whoa, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be guilty of that. Have a heavy millstone hung around the neck and drown in the depth of the sea if you do this. But he's not even finished. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable. And this is the same word we have back in Romans 14. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Saying this is going to be happening. We know false teachers are a huge part of this, and worldliness is a huge part of this. But he's pronouncing a woe on those who would be the instrument to do this. Whether a child or a young believer, someone who's young in the faith, who isn't very grounded yet, who doesn't know very much and is more easily deceived or led astray. And again, if we wonder exactly what he's talking about here with stumbling, you just keep reading, and he makes it very clear. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Again, very shocking. What? Cut your hand off if it's going to make you stumble and keep you from being saved, keep you from going to heaven. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. No question what he's talking about here. Someone would cause a young person, young one in the faith to stumble and end up in hell. Not because they lost their salvation. We won't go into that extensively, but their profession ultimately didn't prove out, and that's why they turned away. But the person who causes that to happen is one of the people that God would hate the most, I take it. That God would have tremendous wrath against. Because they're not going there just themselves. They are causing other people to end up in hell. That's why God hates false teachers so much in 2 Peter and Jude. He's tremendous hatred for false teachers. Why? Because they're not satisfied just to go to hell themselves and reject the true teaching of God's word. They are intent on taking a bunch of other people with them. Even James says, be careful, not many of you be teachers in James 3. Why? Because you're going to be held to a greater judgment. You're affecting people. Once someone starts teaching, they're not just affecting themselves. Now they are affecting everybody who listens to them. And it's really, really serious. And so we see here with what Jesus is saying, this idea of the stumbling block, I think is the same idea of what Paul is picking up back in Romans chapter 14. That we are not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. And now he goes back to illustrate or talk about this with the gray areas. And again, he mentions himself as a stronger brother and illustrating what a stronger brother would think. I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the contrast again between the stronger and the weaker. That the stronger understands that God has pronounced all food clean. That there is no clean and unclean anymore as there was under the Mosaic law. And we saw this last week or the week before, that in Acts chapter 10, God sent Peter three times. He had to send a vision because Peter was kind of hard-headed, like a lot of us. And three times, here, all these animals eat, Peter. And Peter says, by no means am I going to eat, Lord. And three times, no, Peter, it's different now. And his main goal was to say, Gentiles are now welcomed into the family of God. And Cornelius' servants show up, and he goes down and preaches the gospel. They get saved, and God brings Gentiles into the church. We also saw, turn there again to 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 4, just to again highlight this, that Paul in his teaching later on, as he writes Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, and reminds Timothy of this reality or truth, and even points out the danger of some abstaining from food, that it can go from gray area preference to even false doctrine when it's somehow a way of becoming right with God or getting more righteous in your life. But in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I mean, that sounds really strong. Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. What is he talking about? It must be some significant point of doctrine, right? But he says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seated in their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So there is even an extent this could be taken where it becomes this false doctrine of demons, and people are forbidding this as somehow a way to please God or be right with God. And Paul even goes on, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, and for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. So again, back in Romans chapter 14, he's using this example of clean and unclean food, even though he knows that God has changed by the law being fulfilled in Christ. Now there's no longer this clean and unclean. There are some weaker Jewish believers who still hold to that or think that, yeah, I think it's wrong to eat pork. I think it's wrong to eat certain meats. And so Paul again is illustrating, don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the path of this weaker brother who is convinced still and in his conscience believes it is wrong to eat certain foods. In verse 15 he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Again, he's using really strong words there. Because of food your brother is hurt. You are no longer walking in love. And we've seen him extensively talk about love in chapter 12 and chapter 13. That love should characterize and be the central aspect of our relationship with one another as believers. But he says if you do this, if you put a stumbling block or obstacle, you have hurt your brother. Don't destroy with your food for him for whom Christ died. Again, very strong. Don't destroy this weaker brother. Now, some have thought this simply means to give offense or to make them upset by exercising your liberty, and so you make them unhappy or upset. I don't think that fits the wording here, nor do I think it's consistent with what Paul has already commanded the weaker brother. The weaker brother is not to judge the stronger. Therefore, he or she shouldn't be getting upset about the stronger brother practicing or using their liberty in certain areas. But I think as we've seen, those words are much stronger. And I think what he's ultimately driving at is if the stronger brother is using their liberty in such a way that would cause the weaker to violate their conscience, would cause the weaker to go against what they believe is right or wrong, specifically wrong in this case, and because if they're exposed to the stronger brother eating the unclean meat, and therefore they decide to ignore their conscience, that is devastating. That is really a problem. Jump down a few verses, just down to verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So he really is going to show how far the stronger brother should go or be willing to go to protect the weaker brother. And then verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And I think the clear statement of what he's intending by the stumbling, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And so one who is weaker and yet caused to doubt his conscience and what he believes is right or wrong and goes against it ends up being led into sin, and ultimately that can lead to greater and greater sin. Jump over with me here in our last section to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul brings up this same aspect or same issue again in 1 Corinthians 8, a different example, but the weaker, stronger brother, and his complete focus here is on the stronger brother, and even gives an unintended consequence or example that could hurt a weaker brother. And here he's talking about things sacrificed to idols, whether it's okay to eat things, meat sacrificed to idols. In those days, you had idols, and part of the sacrifice was meat. And of course, the idols didn't eat the meat for some reason. And so they had evidently idol temple restaurants. Who knows? Maybe there was a chain of them. Idol temple restaurants. So right next to the temple was a restaurant. And so, hey, we're going to take this meat after we offered it to the idol. We're going to sell it now, and you can have a nice meal out and eat this meat. And so the question in the early church is it okay to eat this meat in the idol temple that has been offered to idols? And so in verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. Paul says, we know the reality here that an idol is not alive, that it is not a lesser god, that there is no power there, there is nothing there, it's just a block of wood. We know that. There's only one God. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, like how he says, so-called gods, the unbelievers claim that they have power, claim that they are gods of some nature. Yet for us, and we know truthfully and rightfully, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And that's a mouthful right there. But he's not only saying there's only one God, and of course two persons of the triune God, one God, three persons, and he mentions two here, but even highlights the fact that God created everything. God is the one who does have power. He is the one who is alive. He is the real God, and creation is the evidence of that, is it not? And that's what he points to. We exist. We were created, and we exist through him. Verse 7, though, he moves back to the weaker brother. However, not all men have this knowledge. So some of these early Christians coming out of idol worship didn't understand this. They had not come to the maturity of understanding, accepting this fully. And so being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so they believed in their conscience that it was wrong. They certainly believed in the one true God, but they still didn't fully understand what idols were, and so they thought it was evil or wrong to eat the meat that had been put before these blocks of wood, these idols. And so in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Again, God has pronounced all, and idols are nothing in reality, and so this food, it doesn't matter. But notice verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Same word as he used in Revelation 14, stumbling block. Take care, be careful, lest this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Cause tremendous spiritual harm. Cause the weak believer here to go against their conscience. Notice verse 10, for if someone sees you who has knowledge dying in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And if you look at New Testament towns, they were fairly small. We often kind of impose our cities on them, but they really weren't that big, thousands at the most, oftentimes. So they weren't large. Now, I've pastored in small towns, a town of 1,000 at one point, a town of 10,000 was my second pastorate in Huron, South Dakota. So this idea is really applicable in a direct sense to those kinds of towns, because you would see each other readily or often or could run into each other. And this could happen, that if you were doing something that's a gray area and someone else who's weaker sees that, and we could kind of compare that maybe today to drinking wine, drinking alcohol, an area that's a gray area that some have different views on. And the scripture would indicate drunkenness is sin, but doesn't indicate drinking in and of itself is sin. And yet it becomes an area of the weaker, stronger brother. And some in these smaller towns could see you drinking alcohol and be damaged by this. In this case, he says, if they, the weak, are strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. So again, they're going against their conscience. Paul's not really addressing the idea of can you mature and grow stronger in your understanding. I think that is possible. Otherwise, no one would end up being the mature believer. But here, in the sense of just the example given by the stronger brother, he sees him in public. Hey, if you know this mature or stronger believer is doing this, then hey, I guess I can just overwrite my conscience and do it as well. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And the brother for whose sake Christ died, he is ruined. Again, the danger of going against or causing a weaker brother to go against their conscience is huge. And again, in a bigger city, I don't think people running into you would be near as much an issue. I probably see one of you guys outside of church without setting a meeting time probably twice a year, three times a year. I almost never see anybody because it's such a big city and we live oftentimes a little bit further apart from each other. But this could happen in other ways. You may have heard of churches and Bible studies advertising that they're going to have beer at their Bible study. And they kind of proclaim this as a great thing. I'm sure trying to appeal to the younger crowd and kind of put their freedom on display. We're free to drink alcohol. And so we have beer at our Bible. I don't think they're reading 1 Corinthians 8 and heeding that in doing so. Can they guarantee or know that no weaker brothers are going to come and it's going to violate or push them to violate their conscience? I mean, peer pressure, right? Going to Bible study, they're all drinking beer and I'm not because I don't think I should. The potential for me to not listen or just ignore my conscience and go along because everybody's doing it is huge there. That would be a present day example of this problem, of this danger, of a stronger brother not caring about the weaker, not protecting the weaker, making sure the use of their liberty doesn't hurt them. This could happen as well in inviting other believers over to your house. And perhaps you know there's a freedom to drink alcohol, and without knowing those believers, bringing out alcohol and partaking or urging them to. You could be doing the same thing as Paul is warning the Corinthians about. Notice again, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He's saying this is really serious. You are sinning against the weaker brother. Even in this case, there wasn't an intent necessarily to do that, but there was a foolishness of how it was partaken of, and it leads to this wounding, and he's saying it's your fault. You've sinned, and you've wounded their conscience. Again, we've talked before about the conscience, and you just see the importance of having a clear conscience and not contradicting your conscience. And he even says here, you sin against Christ by doing so. Notice the conclusion, verse 13. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's the commitment here. That if necessary to abstain, I will. I would much rather abstain and not use a freedom than to harm a weaker brother. Now again, I think the weaker brother could point at this verse and try to say, see, I don't like that you're doing that and you need to stop it. But that's not what's being said here, because again, we have the first part of chapter 14. And the commands to the weaker brother. But what it is saying is the stronger brother better go a long ways or as far as necessary to make sure they are not pushing or somehow causing the weaker brother to violate their conscience, to go against what they believe is right or wrong. And back in Romans chapter 14, I think that's clearly what Paul is pointing to. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians gives us more insight or more detailed account as we've just worked through, but that's really what he's saying here, and we're going to see that as we continue on next week through this section, the strength of what he says. Again, he says, if because of food your brother is hurt, and then he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 16, do not let what is good for you, good thing, be spoken of as evil. And he goes on to commend them in the next few verses. Then in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Again, this is really important. This is a strong teaching and reproof to the stronger brother. You are more mature. You have a great responsibility to look out for the weaker brother, to make sure as much as possible that you are not causing them difficulty or trouble in the gray areas. We've seen again today how serious this is, haven't we? I mean, to think about the fact that as a stronger brother, misusing my liberty could actually harm a weaker brother greatly, even causing them to stumble and turn away from the faith, is a big deal. And we've seen that all of us are going to give an account. Everybody will stand before the Lord and give an account for how they've handled these areas. We need to take these truths to heart. We need to let them really impact our hearts and minds so that in these areas, yes, they are gray areas. Yes, God hasn't specified the right or the wrong in some of these things, but yet they are important areas. They are areas that God will hold us accountable to in at the Bema seat. They are things that can be burned up and we lose reward. Or if we handle them biblically and in love, then they can result in more reward and praise from our Lord and Savior. And we've seen the danger of putting this stumbling block, of being arrogant or even flaunting, if you will, our liberty. But by so doing, causing a weaker brother to violate their conscience, to hurt them spiritually, even as the words here have said, to destroy or ruin a weaker brother. We dare not be careless. We dare not think that it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Even as we saw at the end of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, you sin against the brother, you sin against Christ by so doing. We'll continue next week and continue to see the importance of this as we finish out chapter 14 and go on into chapter 15 as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these sections. Lord, you are all wise. You know what needs to be covered more extensively versus covered less. And we've seen that Paul in chapter 14 of Romans has covered the weaker, stronger brother extensively. We still have another sermon or two to go to finish out this section. We've even seen that he covered it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Lord, help us to have soft hearts. Help us not to arrogantly refuse or reject the commands and teaching of Paul here. But Lord, to understand what he's saying and understand why it's so important. Lord, I pray that we would understand the seriousness and the certainty of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, that it is going to happen for each one of us, and that all our works as believers will be laid out or placed there, and the fires applied, and only the good, only what is truly pleasing and right will remain, and it's on that basis we'll receive eternal reward. I pray, Lord, that as Paul even had a sense of fear and foreboding in that, he was driven to want to please you and finish the race and have accomplished great things for you in his faithfulness. Lord, we want to do the same. And even when it comes to these areas of liberty and as we make choices and decisions and as we interact about them, I pray that the Bema Seat judgment would loom large in our thinking, that it would motivate us to defer, to be willing to give up, quote, our rights in these areas if necessary, that we would do anything or as much as possibly we can to prevent hurting the younger believer, the weaker brother. Lord, I pray for those of us who are older in the faith, who have known the Lord for perhaps decades, many years. Lord, may we take the responsibility of that age in the faith willingly and joyfully. May we understand that we do have this responsibility, and we're looking at the gray areas and the tremendous responsibility we have in that. Certainly it would be true in teaching and sharing the truth as the older women to the younger women, older men to younger men, and certainly the examples, the models we're supposed to set who have known you for a lengthy period of time. But certainly, again, we're reminded that in this area, it's critical that we take that responsibility seriously, that we understand the potential damage we can do to a weaker, younger brother, sister in Christ if we are careless or flippant with these areas. Lord, give us wisdom, give us love, give us grace in these things, that we would handle them rightly and correctly, that you would be exalted, that the weaker brother would be protected as you intend, that in your time and way they would grow stronger and mature more. Father, may we, again, those who know you, have known you longer, may we joyfully live that out by looking out for our younger brother, sister in Christ, and being careful with our choices and what we do in our lives. Again, we just thank you for the wisdom that every verse of the Bible contains and the privilege to study it week after week, that we can know these things clearly and have the right perspective. And by your grace and your continued work in our lives, that it would lead to peace and unity, would lead to love that overflows in the body, and that you'd be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.